Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin tonight reading verses 12 through 15. And we read that last week. A couple of other points we want to do to just wrap things up in our study of chapter 20 and then move on into chapter 21, Lord willing here. So we'll ask Brother Ted to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15.
And I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the book was opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead was judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in and dead and fell, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their work. And the dead and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, so in those verses we see this picture of Judgment Day. We've already extensively covered the points. Who will be doing the judging on that day? That's Jesus Christ. And who will be there to be judged on that day? Everybody. There will be no exceptions. This is going to be at the end of the world. And he mentions death and he translates it there in King James as hell. Just for review purposes, and when we read the word hell in English in our Bibles, in the New Testament, that is going to almost in every case come be one of two different words, either Gehenna or Hades. And what's the difference between the two? Well, which side of this day we're on? Before Judgment Day, where do the dead go? Hades. That's the unseen world. That's what that is. And in Hebrew, it's the word Sheol. And we mentioned, for example, in the prophecy in Psalm 16:10, that prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, when it says that his flesh would not see corruption, his soul would not be left in hell. That's the Hebrew word Sheol in Psalm 16:10. That passage is quoted in Acts 2. That was used as a major point in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That was a psalm of David, but as he was pointing out, David's tomb was still with him at that time. So was that a prophecy about David? No, David's flesh did see corruption. He was still in the grave he was buried in, and they still had the place at that time on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching that. So that obviously had to be a prophecy of someone else, and it was of Christ and his resurrection. And his body was not going to be in his grave very long. On the third day, what happened? He was raised from the dead. And so that's word for the unseen world where the dead go. And we know from other passages in Scripture that there are two different sides to it. There's a great gulf that separates two sides. That's described in Luke 16. And Jesus names that side where the righteous go. It's not a mingling of people where everybody is just all in one general place. There are two separate sides, and the righteous, the saved, will be on one side, and those who are lost are going to be on another. And they don't pass across from one to the other. Lazarus, that was the beggar that died and was a righteous man, went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man in that account, and that's not a parable. A lot of people say, well, that's just, I've heard a lot of people argue, that's just a parable, so that's not really anything that we can look at as being a description of where the dead go after they leave this world. It does not speak of that as a parable. I mean, he says there was a man named Lazarus, and there was a rich man. So he's telling about something that happened. B, are the parables, even though they're very general things, the parables you'll find mostly are they're describing very common events. A sower went forth to sow seed, and then it describes the kind of different ground a sower's seed falls upon. I mean, how many times has that happened? in the history of mankind. How about a mustard seed growing and becoming a great plant? We can think of the parables, and we see common events that happen that he uses. But I've even heard some preachers try to say, well, that make up their own stories, and so they spend their sermons telling stories and not reading the scriptures. And they said, well, they're doing like Jesus and making you bringing these things out to illustrate a point. Well, that's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't just making up stuff. When does the scriptures ever say that Jesus' parables were things that were just fiction that didn't happen? And if we think about it, where did Jesus get his words, or from whom did he get his words? The Father. And he had thousands of years of history. The Father obviously knows every human that he ever created and everything that's ever happened on this earth. So God had to draw upon the experience of every individual that ever lived for thousands of years to give his son. Would he have to make something up? No, that's the man's imagination to claim that. But anyway, Luke 16 is not something made up either. He's stating that there was a man that was named Lazarus. He's even giving the names there of these, at least of that individual, and then Abraham there. So, he's describing the place where the dead go. And Jesus, as we know, when he was nailed to the cross and he was between two thieves, one of them was repentant. That one, he told him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And as we know, the word Hades is used in that translation by the Holy Spirit himself of the Hebrew prophecy in Psalms, that Jesus' soul would not be left in Hades. Well, to not be left there, it had to go there first, right? Well, in the part of Hades, the part of the unseen world he went to, Jesus used the word paradise to describe that. And that's where that repentant thief would go. So there's that side, paradise, where the righteous go after death, and the wicked will be on the other side of the gulf in torment. But when Jesus comes back for the resurrection and the end of the world to take the souls to Judgment Day, as he's mentioning there in Revelation 20, all those souls that are in Hades, they're going to be given up. Well, they have to be, to go back, to be resurrected, to go to Judgment Day, for that to happen. So that's what he's describing there. So that's going to be every soul that's ever lived. Then we get in those last four verses, as Brother Ted just read, we see three major factors that are brought out in what will determine our judgment and where we will end up in eternity. What will be used on that day to judge everyone? Christ will be the judge. Everybody, every man that's ever lived will be judged. By what? Well, he mentions three different things there, doesn't he? All right, so in verse 12, what's the first thing when they were standing before God? What was opened? The books. So first he says the books were opened, and then he says, and another book. So we have books and book. Books, plural, and then a book, singular, that are involved here. And then the dead were judged of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So we have the books, the book, and the works. All right? So there are those three things. Those are the three main elements that he's bringing out here that will be used in the judgment of mankind. So, do we have any curiosity, or do we have any concern or question about what will our judgment be? What is our eternal destination? Really, is there a more important thing for us to be concerned about than that? What question is more important than that?
Are you ready?
What's that?
Are you ready?
Well, yeah, and that's really the related question. Hopefully, if we know what it's going to be about, then we will prepare ourselves for it. And it's not just to, I mean, I would certainly hope none of us are going to say, oh, so that's what it'll be about. Well, I guess I'm doomed and then go about our business and forget about it. You're right. I mean, that's the purpose. So we can know, so we can be ready. We don't want to be caught on that day in our ignorance, and there's no need to be. The Lord has told us plainly what the basis of the judgment will be. The books, and then a book, and then according to our works. And those are, this is all interrelated. All right, now as far as the books, and I know this is going to be a little bit of a review. We looked at a verse last week, but it will not hurt us one bit to read it again. John chapter 12, verse 48. When he's talking about the books, what's he talking about there? John 12, 48. Let's see. Brother Dave, can you read that?
He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day.
So be the word of Christ. We also saw that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Those that have lived since Christ, and we went through that, and we actually charted it out on the board last week. What the standard of judgment will be for Gentiles who lived before Christ. What the standard of judgment will be for Jews who lived under the law of Moses. That will be the law of Moses. And what will it be for the Gentiles who lived before Christ? And all that's in Romans 2 that we read in that passage from 12 through 16. But what did he say that he would use to judge those Gentiles? Their, what will either accuse or excuse them? That's in Romans 2:15. Apparently we need to read that one again too. Their thought with their conscience, and he says they'll be judged by that conscience. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, either excusing or accusing one another. All right, that's Romans 2:15. So you have the conscience that will be God's standard for them. The law of Moses for the ones that were under or subject to that under when it was in effect. But then we have from Christ, from his time, and for him, from this whole time, from the time of Christ when he nailed that old covenant to his cross and took it out of the way. Everybody from the time of Christ is going to be judged according to that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 2:16 says. All right, well, does that agree with what Jesus says in John 12:48 when he says, the word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day? And then actually reading on down through verse 50, which we did last week, where did Jesus get those words? He said he didn't speak of himself. He only spoke what the Father gave him to speak. And that's when we were looking at that point. I mean, Jesus isn't just going to make things up for the standard. The Father's going to use his Son as the one to judge the world on that day, using the words that the Father gave to the Son, which is his everlasting covenant, the New Testament, for everyone that has lived from his time. So that's what Jesus says there. The word that he's spoken is going to judge us in the last day. This also agrees with James 2:12, if we can read that there. Let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read James chapter 2, verse 12 for us, please?
So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty.
All right. That, what law is that? That law of liberty? I mean, there he's talking again about the gospel of Christ, the law of Christ. So these books, when we look at it with these other scriptures, these are, for us, the books of the New Testament that will ultimately, that will be the law by which we're judged. So they're the books, all right? Well, then he says there's a book, a book. What book is that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. All right, so we can add that here. This is the book of life. Is the book of life the same as the books of the scriptures of the Word of God that was revealed. No, that's a different book. Is it related to those? Yes. Especially when we look at the scriptures as it tells us about the book of life. How our name is written in that, or how it's blotted out. But the significance of the book of life that he gives us here in this passage is what? Well, there's that book. That book of life is opened. Then what does he say about that book of life in verse 15? It's opened. Is it a book containing the words of God? No, those are the books that he was referring to first. This book is a book that contains names, according to verse 15, right? What does it say there?
The ones that found written in the book of life were not found in the book of life, but cast in the lake of fire.
Does that make that book important? Yeah. Now, the flip side we find in the next chapter, the last verse of chapter 21, and it will not hurt us at all to read that one either. Chapter 21 is going to begin with this, the new heaven and new earth, this heavenly Jerusalem and the city four square. He's going to be describing heaven and those who are entering that place. So we have chapter 21 is the good place. Who's going to enter into heaven? Well, he says who won't in Revelation 21, verse 27. Brother Lawrence, can you read that verse?
Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, there's the bottom line at the end there. Those which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So put Revelation 21:27 together with Revelation 20 and verse 15. You have the negative side and the positive side. If your name's not in the book, where do you go? Lake of Fire. If your name is in the book, where do you go? That's it. So is the book of life important? Yes. That is the book that records the names of those who are going to enter that heavenly city for eternity and be with God in eternity in heaven. And if our name isn't there, you got the other place, the Lake of Fire. So that is an extremely important book. Are there any other scriptures that speak about that book other than those two verses right there? The first question we want to know when it says if you have to have your name written there to go to heaven, what that's going to beg what question? How do we get our name written in there? Because if it's not, we're not going to heaven. So don't we want to know how we need to have our name there and then make sure it's there? Yes. So question number one is, how do we get our name there in the first place? Okay, well, we have an answer to that question. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Brother Michael, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23.
For ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
All right. Well, here we're reading about this heavenly Jerusalem, this spiritual Mount Zion that we've come to. This is in contrast to the other mount that we haven't come to. That he says we haven't come to in verse 18, Mount Sinai. It describes what happened at Sinai when God gave the law to the Israelites, and there were fearsome things that happened there. But we didn't come to that mountain. We've come to Mount Zion. He's going to go on to make the point. I mean, here are two laws. How serious was the first one in disobeying it? I mean, what happened when it was given at that mount? I mean, there was fire and smoke and the earth quaked. It was a fearsome thing to the point that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, as it says in verse 21. We've not come to that mount. He's not saying, so we've come to a mount where we don't have to fear any consequences of disobedience. And that's the way a lot of people like to think about it, is all the bad stuff is over with, and now we can just be happy and have joy and not have to be concerned about whether we obey God or not. Well, that's what the devil wants us to think. That's not what God says here or anywhere else. We've come to that Mount Zion, to Jesus, that mediator of the new covenant, in verse 24. And so what's the point of verse 25? See that you refuse not him that speaks. If they didn't escape, those ones who did go to Mount Zion, how are we going to escape if we ignore God's own Son and what he has had to say? I mean, that's the point that he's making there. So it's going to be even more serious if we reject the words of Christ than what happened to them back then when they didn't follow the Old Testament. Well, the same point that's made at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We won't. All right. But we can be saved, and that's what he came to do, and that's what his desire is for us. So we've come to this Mount Zion, to this innumerable company of angels, and to the General Assembly and church. And what point does he make about the church in verse 23? What's the next thing he says about it? Which are
written in heaven.
So to have our name written in heaven, we have to be what? In his church. The names equal those that are in his church. Is there any scripture anywhere that teaches that there's another way to have our name written in that Lamb's Book of Life other than being in his church? No. How many ways are there to be saved? Yes. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in Philippi, and the people who heard him preach testified that he spoke unto them the way of salvation. Singular. The way. The road, not multiple roads. Now, people today say we can all go to heaven. We're all going on our different roads. You heard that? You heard people speak like that? So you get to heaven your way, and I'll get to heaven my way. Well, no, that doesn't work. That's not what God says. I mean, God, who gets to determine who goes to heaven? Do I get to tell God whether I'm going to heaven or not? No. And how many people are trying to dictate to God the terms? It doesn't work that way. The creation doesn't dictate to the Creator. The Creator is the one that dictates to the creation. He's revealed that here in his Word. He's told his creation, here's how I'm going to judge you. We can't undo that. We can't outvote it or do anything to change it. We better pay attention to what he says, accept it, and then, as Brother Lawrence put out, we better then prepare ourselves so we can be there. But anyway, he's teaching here that the church are the ones that have their names written in heaven. So we have to be in his church. Well, does that teach that salvation is in the Lord's church? Is salvation in Christ? Yes. Are those two things competing against each other, or is that the same thing? To be in Christ is to be in his church. When he returns, according to Ephesians chapter 5, what is he going to say? Well, it helps us when we know Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. What is the body of Christ, especially as he's teaching about it? Well, here in Ephesians, Colossians, same thing. But when he's, and we'll see it also in 1 Corinthians, but when he teaches about the body of Christ, what organization is the body of Christ? The church. That's what he says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. That church is his body. Alright, so the church is the body of Christ. How many bodies are there in Ephesians 4, verse 4? There's one body equals there's one church. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, when Jesus returns, who is he going to save? He is the Savior of the body. It says again right after it denotes that he's the head of the church again. He is going to be the Savior of the body. So is salvation in the body of Christ, which is the church? That's what he says right there. What if we're in some other body or group? Matthew 15:13, whatsoever my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. If we're in his church, that's where salvation is. Jesus is going to come and save his church. Does Revelation 20, what he's describing here, agree with that when he says that those whose names are written in the book of life, especially when he's taught us elsewhere that those who are in his church have their names written there? This all goes together. We can see that fits together exactly with the teachings of the other scriptures. He's not teaching multiple ways of salvation. He's reinforcing his teachings in all these other places to show us there is this one way. What happens when we are, or let's ask the question another way. How do we, or is there salvation in any other than Christ? What does Acts 4 verse 12 say? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven. That's exactly right. Whereby men must be saved. No other. So it's only in Christ. How many people in today's world believe that you have to be a Christian in order to go to heaven? How many people that call themselves or think they are Christians believe that? You know how many people that think they're Christians, they don't even believe that you have to be a Christian in order to go to heaven anymore? Are we going to believe what man says, or is our faith going to come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17? So what we believe, it better be spoken here in the Word of God. And he doesn't say, in fact, he does say that we can only be saved in Christ. He doesn't say that we can be saved any other way. He says we can't. I'm not making this up. This isn't me. You know, this is not my teaching. This isn't my thoughts or my ideas or yours or any man's. This is what the God of heaven has said. It's up to us to hear that and believe that and then make sure that we have ourselves in accordance with those teachings so we can be saved. So the salvation is only in Christ. How do we get into Christ? What does Galatians 3:26-27 say about that? Where did we leave off a moment ago? Brother Stephen, can you read Galatians 3:26-27?
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
All right. Do we have to believe in Christ to be saved? Yes. We have to believe in Christ to be a child of God? Yes. Do the scriptures teach that we can be in Christ or be a child of God by faith only? No. In fact, the scriptures teach what a living faith is. We know James 2:14-26. A faith that works is a faith that's living. A faith without works is dead. What does Galatians 3:26-27 teach about a faith? Verse 27 begins with what word? That three-letter word, for, meaning because. So to be a child of God, we have to have faith in Christ. And what's the demonstration of our faith? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So according to that, the teaching of that kind of faith, is it possible to have that kind of faith in Christ without being baptized into Christ? No. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It goes together. Belief in him and obeying his gospel, his command to be immersed in water, goes together. How can we believe in him if we won't obey that commandment? It's not possible. So that living faith requires that. So we have to be baptized in Christ to put on Christ. So if we want to understand the point at which we are putting on Christ, and as Acts 2:38 says, when our sins are washed away, and also when we're added to his church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. How are we added to that one body, his church? I mean, he's very, very specific about it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Brother Ted, can you read that? 1 Corinthians 12:13.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, but with
Now that sounds just like Ephesians 4:4. There's one body. How do we gain entrance to, or how are we added to that one body? And what is that one body, as we saw in Ephesians? His church. How do we get into the church? We are all what? Baptized into the one body. So is it different or the same as how we are, how we put on Christ? And how we have the forgiveness of our sins? See, all these things are happening at the same time. When we obey His gospel, when we're immersed in water, based on our faith in Christ as God's Son, when we have repented as He's taught us to, at that moment, our sins are washed away. We are added to His church. Acts 2:47 also says that He was added. He added to the church daily such as were being saved. God adds to His church those who obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ. So we put on Christ, we're added to His church, we have our sins washed away, and we have our name written in that Lamb's Book of Life, all at the same time, in the same way. Those are just all the things that are happening at that moment in time that go along with the our obedience to His gospel. And that's how we become an heir of eternal life. And he uses that word heir too. So as we have seen, having our name written in there doesn't mean that, well, I've got two things right here. Does God have the same two things? Does he have a writing instrument and does he have a blotting instrument? Yes, it can go in and it can come out. So if it's never in there in the first place, if we're never a Christian, then our name is never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what happens then on the Day of Judgment in Revelation 20:15? Those who are never a Christian are going to go to the lake of fire. All right? Well, we have to be a Christian, and when we are a Christian, our name is written in the Book of Life. Then we have to keep it there. So we've seen what we have to do to get it there. We have to become a Christian, a child of God, by obeying the gospel of Christ. Now, what happens if we, after becoming a Christian, having our name written there, if we turn away from the Lord, if we turn back into the world and back into sin, what's going to end up happening if we don't repent of that? What will happen to our name in that Book of Life? Yeah, now, did you make that up, Glenn, or am I making that up, or does God say that? Where does he say that? Well, one place is in Revelation chapter 3. We've already seen it in this book that we're studying. In the church, the letter to the church at Sardis, in verse 5 here in Revelation chapter 3, this statement was included in that letter. This is to all of us, Revelation 3:5. See, Brother Dave, can you read that?
He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
All right. So we have to overcome. That's the condition there. If we don't overcome, what will happen to our name, though it was at one time written in that book? Blot it out. It's not, we didn't make that up. We're not making any of these things up. That's what God says. So, issue number one, or question number one, how do we get our name in there? Is it in there? We better make sure we do what he says we have to do to have it there. Then number two, once we have our name there, we better do what he says we have to do to keep our name there where it's not blotted out. Will the Lord blot names out? Now, what does that do with the doctrine of once saved, always saved? That's the doctrine that says God only has a writing instrument, no eraser. I mean, that's basically what that doctrine is saying. And it contradicts this and how many other scriptures? A host of them. God doesn't ever teach that becoming an heir of salvation is something that can't be forfeited or that you can't lose. In fact, in those letters to the churches, He's like he says to the one at Philadelphia in Revelation 3 verse 11, just six verses down. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. If we have, we better hold on to it, not lose it, not let it go. Because we can if we're not being vigilant and we don't overcome. All right, so that's a very important book. We have to make sure our name is written there, but how we have our name written there and how we keep it there, that's all taught and based in what? These books that he's already spoken about that will be our standard of judgment. So it's not like the book of life, that's something that's totally independent of those books that will be the standard of judgment. It just goes along with that. So he's told us what we have to do in his word to have our name written in the book of life and to keep it there. And if that's what we do, that our name will be there and we'll be able to enter that heavenly city on after judgment day. Well, we have this other component though, our works, that he mentions there. Well, twice actually in those verses that at the end of Revelation chapter 20. In verse 12, when the books were opened and the book, which is the book of life, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then verse 13 says, they were judged every man according to their works. So he says it twice in consecutive verses. Our works. Now, is that something independent of what he just said about using those books with the Word of God as the standard of judgment and whether our name is in the book of life? No, again, all that goes together because, as he said in verse 12, the books are going to be opened and the book of life, and then the dead are going to be judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. So he's going to have his teachings there, and then we're all going to be before him. And then we're going to be judged according to what we have done and whether or not it's according to what he taught us in his word. That's the standard. His word is the standard. But then do our works match up with the standard? That's the question. If he finds that our works were in accordance with what he commanded and taught us to do and how to live our lives, if we did that, our name will still be in that book of life. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord. If our works are not in accordance with what he taught, if we're a hypocrite, if we're a rebel, and we may fool men, but we're not going to fool God. And if we've not lived as he's taught us to live, then what's going to happen on that day? See, everything's going to come out then. And that's something we need to not ever lose our sight of or our memory of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. This is a one verse summary of this day of judgment, as we have just seen it in Revelation 20. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's see. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Now, does that differ in any way from the teachings at the end of Revelation 20 that we're looking at? It's the same. Good or bad, well, what's the standard of whether it's good or bad? His word, these books. So the gospel of Christ is going to be, that tells us what's good and what's bad. That's how we know whether our works are good or bad. It's whether or not, according to what he's taught us about those things. Now, how likely are we, with complete ignorance of God's word, manage to stumble on to having our works all to be good and right according to his teachings? Do we want to gamble our eternity on that we're going to be, we will be the one person ever made that somehow is able to live his life or her life in accordance with the Word of God without knowing any of what he said? That's not going to happen. To be ignorant of the standard by which we're going to be judged, and this is the one life we get. Remember Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment? I mean, this is it. This is all we get. 50 of mine are gone. I don't know how much I've got left. I see plenty of people all the time, but just about every day, that thought they were going to have more time than they did. None of us knows when this life will be over. But, I mean, many of us, I mean, what's my chance of getting another 50, making it to 100? That's a pretty rare thing. So being realistic about it, I know I'm on the other side of, I'm in the second half at least. I think that's the case with most of us in here. I mean, it's coming. We know it is. So do we want to be ignorant about what we're going to be judged? Do we want to blow this one life that he gives us to know our Maker's will, to be able to live this life for him and to prepare ourselves for eternity? We don't want to waste this one life that he's given us there. And that's the tragedy. You see somebody when they lead this life and they completely wasted it. I mean, then they're utterly unprepared for eternity. What's more tragic than that? And we don't want to be like that. So that starts with us. We have to make sure there. But then that ought to give us some compassion and some drive to be an example and to try to teach others also, to try to help them to be prepared. But Paul was concerned about preaching to others and himself being a castaway, as he put it in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. So we don't want to let that happen. We don't want to be out there telling everybody else what they ought to be doing and then not do it ourselves and get lost. What good would that be? So we have to start make sure that we're right with them and try to help as many others as we can as the Lord gives us opportunity. But our works, whether they're good or bad, that's going to be, he's going to have this, there's the standard of what's good and bad, his word, and then we'll be judged for whether we did that or not. All right, let's turn to the Old Testament. Let's see the statement in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. These are the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes that tell us what our whole purpose is in this life. And then what's going to happen afterwards. I mean, this is an excellent two-verse summary of what it's all about. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let's see, Brother Lawrence, you got that?
Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14.
Yes.
Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is evil.
There's a statement there in the Old Testament. Does it sound any different than what we've been reading in the New Testament, in Revelation, or in in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 a moment ago? But what does he also point out there in that verse 14? What's going to come out? Our works. What is going to come out on Judgment Day? Just those things that we want to come out? Yeah. We may be able to keep some secrets in this life, but we are utterly incapable of keeping a secret from whom? From God. And we need to think about that when we're doing something. You know, we may be thinking we're getting away with something, maybe looking around. Okay, nobody knows what's going on here. Well, somebody does. We sing that song sometime about that all-seeing eye that's watching us. And he is. And he does know everything that we're doing. And he's going to bring it all out because he doesn't forget anything. So he's going to bring out our works there. Now, if we have, and we've all got sin in our past, if we've repented of that and we've done the gospel of Christ, is he going to mention those things against us that were in our past and in our sins? No, he's not going to mention those against us. But if we have not done his will, and he's going to bring out those things, and we may have been a very successful hypocrite in this life and deceived everybody and fooled them into thinking we were a faithful Christian, when in fact maybe, and that happens sometimes. I mean, that's really disappointing, isn't it? I could rattle off a few names of some well-known sound gospel preachers, some that had that did some, I mean, not just in the preaching of sermons, but very involved in training preachers and or missionaries and things like that, that all of a sudden they go off. I'm not going to get into specific individuals right now, but I mean, it would be so easy. I've got some specific people in my mind right now that I've known. And I mean, it's just when you hear about it, I know you know of some too, probably some of the same ones. When you hear about that, this brother that left, ran off with some other woman, left his wife, his family, and just and forsook everything, and or something like that. And what do you think? It's just what a shame that is when people do something like that. And there are other people that were doing things that maybe they thought were in secret, and all of a sudden somehow it comes out and you got a big scandal. It's just, how do people get caught up in those things and not think, this is wrong? God says this is wrong. But we need to be very careful about that. The devil can deceive us and get us caught up into temptations where we're doing things, and he would be very happy with us to be hypocrites and not think about what we're doing. But we need to hear these verses that tell us all those secret things he's going to bring out. We're not going to deceive him. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We have a New Testament verse here that makes the same statement about what's going to happen there on judgment. But Stephen?
Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God.
Alright, so all those things are going to come out. We already actually saw this a while ago in Romans 2:16. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He says that over and over again. One more. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. Brother Ted, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25.
Some men stand one open beforehand, going to be before the judgment, and some men follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they are they that are otherwise cannot be healed.
Okay. So are there things that people do in this life that other people don't know about, good or bad? Now, in our case, there should be a lot of good things that we do that other people don't know about. Are we supposed to go around and trumpet everybody every good thing we do? No. If we're living right, I mean, we're going to be an example. I mean, they're going to be people, we're going to be able to see our light shine as we are serving the Lord. But we're going to have opportunities to do good things for the Lord that other people aren't going to see. Is it necessary for us to go and make sure everybody hears about it? In fact, not only is that not necessary, you read Matthew 6, that's what the Pharisees were doing because they wanted the glory of men. And so they made sure they prayed, that they gave their alms, that they fasted, where everybody would see what they were doing. All their works they do for to be seen of men, Jesus said of them. That cannot be us, or as he said, if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5, verse 20. So we can't be like that. So there should be plenty of things that we do that are good things that other people don't know about if we're living right. But who does know about it? God does. And what does he say about those good things? Those good works that aren't known beforehand, he says they cannot be hid. God's going to bring those out. He'll reward us for every good thing that we do. Every good work we do for him, we're laying up treasure in heaven. He'll bring it out in that time and reward us for it. So we don't We don't have anything we need to be worried about as far as that, whether we're going to, we're never going to be wasting our time doing what's good in the sight of the Lord, of course. But he also mentions the sins of some. Some are open beforehand, but some, he says, will follow after. So there's some people that get away with things in this life. But what we need to remember is that nobody's getting away with anything in eternity. God knows it all, and he's going to bring it all out. So that's going to come out on Judgment Day. All of those works that we've done. All right? We can see some things there about the good and the bad. What is good in God's sight, or whether something is sinful. And let me, for the sake of the board that we got here, so we have good, we have evil. Are there some works that would not fall into the category either of good or evil? Can there something be not necessarily, what is sin? Sin's a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Can there be some works that are not necessarily a transgression of the law of God, but are not necessarily producing good for the Lord? Can we just waste our time on certain things? We can. And obviously, those things can become what would be a transgression of God's law, but we can be foolish too. We might do something without wisdom, and it may not produce good fruit for the Lord. It may not be a transgression. This is something that's addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he tells us to be a wise master builder, the work we're doing for the Lord. So we're laborers together with God. That's a statement that he makes in verse 9. But let's look at, Brother Dave, can you read for us 9 through 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3?
We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builder buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye?
So he's actually talking about different kinds of works in this passage, and then what will happen as a result of them. And he really is showing us that we can, there's really three different categories here. Because he tells us that we are laborers together with God. And so what kind of builder should we be? In verse 10, what kind of builder? A wise master builder. So our works can be, so that's, our works are good then and wise. Now if we're working wisely, if we're working with wisdom, we're doing the Lord's will with wisdom, is the work that we're going to do, is it going to last? Is it going to be, if it's done wisely, the Lord's way in every way? Yeah. Now, is it possible to go and to do something for the Lord, not transgressing His commandment, but, because what would be transgressing His commandment in this case? What is this temple that He's speaking of there? He says, ye, plural, are the singular temple. And we'll, what is that temple, Glenn?
Church.
It's the church. I mean, you can look at the end of Ephesians 2 or in 1 Peter 2. He teaches that the church is that spiritual temple of God. It's the body of Christ. It is that temple of God. If we defile His temple, His church, if what we're doing is working against God and His church, what will happen to us then? So this is when somebody's doing evil. If we're trying to destroy his church, what's going to happen to that man in verse 18? Or verse 17? Him will God destroy, he says. So if we're doing evil, we're not going to be saved. He's not saying our work will be... that when he mentions about a work being burned up and the man himself being saved, that's not when he's talking about if somebody's doing evil, if somebody's sinning against the Lord and defiling his temple. But what if we've not been particularly wise in some work we're doing, we've not done evil in it, but not been very wise and the work doesn't last? Well, that... We're not going to have anything to show for that work as far as reward on Judgment Day. But can we be saved in spite of that if we're not doing evil? Well, that's what he says in verse 15. He says a man's works will be burned and he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. But we don't want to be saved in spite of doing some foolish things and then having our work not last. Don't we want to build wisely so we have good fruit to produce for the Lord that will be eternal in its duration? Yes. We see these different scriptures about how our works are going to be judged, and they can be degrees. We have another example of that, and this will be our last one of the night, in Luke 10, with Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, that were disciples of the Lord. Verses 38 through 42, let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read that? Luke 10, 38, 42.
And it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and entered and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Martha hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.
Was Martha doing evil here? What was she doing? She received the Lord into her house. She was trying to prepare food for him. What we'd have been doing, especially you women here, I know what my wife does, and I know what my mother, when there's company coming, there's a lot of effort put into making sure everything is right, everything's prepared just so. I mean, is that something bad? Her thoughts were good. However, in this case, the Lord was now doing some teaching. Is that time for the dishes and all those other things? Or is that time to sit down and listen to him teaching? And that's what Mary was doing. Mary recognized something better there. So her sister was frustrated that she wasn't helping her out with the work. But that was a time when that work can be done afterwards. So here was a case of better, good or better. And we have to think about that. Sometimes we can do something good, but sometimes we might can do something better. So it was a good work what Martha was doing to serve the Lord in that way, but it was better at that time to be sitting down and listening to what he was teaching. And Jesus said that about what Mary was doing. So Mary recognized what was a better or a higher priority there. And we can have a lot of situations in our lives like that where we have to look at, okay, I can do this. This can be good, but now this over here, this is something that is really needful at this right now at this time, and this would be better. So we need to think like that, and when we're judged by our works, I mean, we want the most reward that we can get from the Lord on Judgment Day, don't we? The most treasure that we can lay up in heaven, and that will impact that. So if we're building wisely, choosing the very best things, and to be able to see that does take wisdom, doesn't it? To be able to discern in a moment, okay, this is the best thing that I can be doing with my time right now. And we need to have that kind of wisdom to discern that and choose that. That's being a wise master builder. So there are a lot of different aspects to this, but what we want to do is grow in our wisdom and our desire to do the Lord's will, knowing what that will is, and then putting that into practice. And if we do that, if along the way we may have chosen something that wasn't that better thing in that moment, as he said, we could be saved in spite of that. But if we're doing evil, If we don't repent of that, no, we're not going to be saved in spite of our works then. So we need to make sure that everything we're doing is right by the Lord. And in the end, we'll have, on that day, we'll hear that those good words to enter into His joy for eternity. Yes?
And it's important, I think, to remember that my scale is your scale. Because
right.
Jesus said, he who has been given much, much is required.
That's correct.
He who has been given little, little is required.
Yes.
It's important to know that, because Martha was expecting Mary to do what Martha did.
Yeah. And that's true. And, we're given different opportunities and we have different abilities and we have to work within that. He's not going to judge us according to what He's given to somebody else. He was teaching Martha a point to be able to discern, okay, in this situation, what's better and best. But, I mean, in the parable of the talents, I mean, it's true. We've been given, we're not all the same. But according to how the Lord has made us and the opportunities He gives us, we need to give Him our very best. And we do know that He can give us more. If we're willing to serve with all that we've got, He can give us more and do more with us. And that's what we want. So we want to give it our all in serving Him so we're ready for that day. And then He'll be ready and willing to use us in His service forever and ever. All right, well, we didn't get into chapter 21 tonight, but we are ready for it now, Lord willing. So we want to start in verse 1 of chapter 21 next week. So we'll close the book on Revelation 20 right now. But I appreciate everybody and your input tonight.